on this close aspect of our relationship with God, we may have neglected an attitude towards God which is taught throughout Scripture, and that is the idea of reverence. This morning I'd like to us for a few moments talk about what the Bible teaches about reverence. And we're going to survey very quickly what we see in both Old and New Testament about the idea of reverence and how important it is. And then we'll try to make some very practical and perhaps some very challenging ideas in which we can apply this principle of reverence. If you go to the text that I ask you to turn to in Leviticus chapter 19, I'd like us to begin by noticing some things that are taught about reverence with respect to this family relationship. I mentioned a while ago that it may be that we emphasize that we are children, and that leads us to have a very close feeling towards God. But let's understand how God would characterize and have us to hold this attitude of parent-child relationships even. Notice in Leviticus chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, the text says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, You shall be holy, for I am the Lord your God, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Now notice this. "Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and keep my commandments. I am the Lord your God." Notice this word that is translated revere is the Hebrew word yare, which means literally to fear or to revere or to be afraid. This is not the kind of fear that someone would feel in which they're afraid that they might be abused or afraid that they might be mistreated. That certainly is not the case. But it is a reverence. It is a respect. It is the attitude that holds one in esteem. And I think certainly we can see in our generation that probably, just as the Apostle Paul describes in Romans chapter 1, we live in a culture in which there is far too much disobedience to parents. And that comes, I think, as a result of a lack of due reverence. Not treating parents as if they are holy or to be worshipped, but certainly giving them respect and this kind of lawful fear. I'd like you to look in the same chapter. If you notice down in verse 30 of this same chapter, in Leviticus chapter 19, that we see that Israel was to revere the Lord's sanctuary. Now, this would have meant something different for them during the wandering time in the wilderness when the sanctuary of the Lord was the tabernacle. We understand that that eventually, when the temple was built, would be that place where the Lord would cause His name to dwell. But notice Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 30 says, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." Now, as Christians, while it is true that we no longer have a physical place which is described as the sanctuary of God, there is a parallel that I think we need to understand. If you turn over to the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, as Christians, we can understand that while there's not a physical material place, there is a sanctuary of God. And there is that which we ought to revere in the same way that the Israelites were to revere that place where God would cause His name to dwell. And let's notice what this is. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, the text says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit." Notice this building that he's talking about there in verse 21 is not a physical building. It is saying that we as Christians become those spiritual building blocks which become, as verse 22 points out, the habitation of God in the Spirit. That means that there ought to be a reverence that we hold for this sanctuary of God, this assembly of God's people, become the same type of thing that the physical temple or the physical tabernacle was in the Old Testament. And it is something that, as we read in Leviticus 19, should be held in reverence. It ought to be special. It ought to be something that we hold in awe. And we don't treat it as something that is just casual and the same kind of assembly that you might have at a ball game or the same kind of assembly you might have at the park or something like that. Notice this idea a little further. If you go over to the book of Psalms and look with me at Psalm 89. Psalm 89. We see that this assembly, this sacred assembly of Israel, the congregation of the Lord, is something that was to be held in reverence. Not simply the place where sacrifices were offered, but the people themselves, just as in the New Covenant. The people themselves are to be viewed with a reverence, not because of who they are, but because of the relationship that they hold to God. Notice in Psalm 89, begin with me in verse 5, and we'll go down to verse 7. It says, "And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also," notice here, "in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared," notice, "in the assembly of the saints, and to be held in reverence by all those who are around him." So in that assembly, it is to be that God is feared. God is held, notice, in reverence. He is to be greatly feared in the assembly of the saints. Now, what is interesting for us to note, and many of you may have been here when we dealt with a lesson a few weeks back, and when we looked at the way in which the congregation of Israel, particularly in the Greek Old Testament, the same word that will be used for church in the New Testament would be applied to that congregation of Israel. Now, if we think about that, we think about the fact that children were to revere their parents and Israel was to revere the Lord's sanctuary. We think about that God's church now becomes the sanctuary of the Lord under the new covenant. We think about the fact that within that assembly of Israel, God was to be held in reverence. And we think about the fact that now the assembly of the church becomes a parallel to the assembly of Israel. I think we would understand that within the church, we should hold God in reverence. Look over in the book of Proverbs with me. Proverbs chapter 28. I'd like us to notice something that there the wise man through the Holy Spirit reveals to us about this idea of reverence. I think sometimes we have a tendency to think, well, there's a place for reverence, but it's not something that should involve every aspect of our life. But I think as we come to understand what the Bible teaches about reverence, there is a type of reverence that should govern the behavior of a Christian at all times. Now notice what the text says in Proverbs chapter 28. Let's read together verse 14. It says, "Happy is the man who is always reverent, that he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity." Think about that. In your own life, do you ever think about it as a Christian, as a servant of God, that you should always be reverent? I'd like us to notice a couple of things that are said here. This word is a little different than the word in Leviticus that we looked at. It's translated reverence, the word pachad, which means to fear or to tremble, to revere, to dread, or to be in awe. We are to always hold God in awe. That statement that we read in the book of Psalms a while ago, when it talked about who in the heavens is like God. You know, the very fact that we recognize the power and the preeminence of God should lead us to hold Him in awe. And notice this word that is translated happy in the New King James. It's often translated blessed. Such a one who holds God in reverence at all times is happy or blessed. We need to recognize that there is a type of reverence that we should maintain before God at all times. I'd like us to end this survey of the Old Testament by looking at a couple of things that we find in the book of Malachi. If you go to Malachi chapter 1, it may be that we have a tendency to think, well, reverence is important, but it's certainly not something that's emphasized. Well, if we recognize in Scripture that there are those things that God rebukes or is unhappy with when He finds the lack thereof, then I think it would lead us to recognize that absolutely it is something important to God. Absolutely it is something we must maintain. The book of Malachi comes at a time in the history of the Israelites in which they had become very lazy in their service to the Lord. And it's demonstrated, if you'd notice with me, in Malachi chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, and we'll go down to verse 8, in the way in which they worshipped God. Notice, beginning verse 6, it says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, Where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Now think with me about a couple of things that are mentioned here. First of all, in verse 6, God asks, where is my reverence? To these Israelites that had become so lax and so lazy in the way that they were worshiping God. To the point, notice in the end of verse 6 and the beginning of verse 7, where he addresses the priests who had begun in their offerings that involved different kinds of food offerings and grain offerings and offerings having to do with sacrifice in verse 8. They had begun to offer those things that were defiled. They had begun to offer rather than the best of their flocks, the best of their produce. They instead were offering the blind and the lame. Now, that's not to say that in terms of God's attitude towards people with some infirmity, that he doesn't accept them. That's not the principle here. The principle is, in those things you offer to God, you give Him your best. And if you do otherwise, it is a failure to show reverence to God. I want you to notice the example that He gives there where He says, would you offer it to your governor? You know, when you think about the blind and the lame animals that would have been brought to the sacrifice, I understand what they probably were thinking. They were probably thinking, well, you know, the Lord doesn't really eat these things. We just burn them up. So it's okay if I give Him the blind or the lame. You know, it's not that big a deal. Well, if that's the way it's viewed, if you were going before your governor or if you're going before someone who was your boss or your employer, would you give them a less than perfect animal to eat for a meal? Would you offer that to them? You know, would you offer them something that was defiled or had begun to rot or decay? Absolutely not. And yet that's the very thing that Israel had begun to do towards God. Skip over into chapter 2 and let's notice a little something else. Here where he specifically addressed the priests. He referred to the priests there in chapter 1, but he focuses on that even more in chapter 2. Begin in verse 1. It says, and now, O priests, this commandment is for you, if you will not hear and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts. I will send a curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces and refuse on your solemn feasts. And one will take you away with it. What a way of describing God's contempt for their attitude towards Him. Continue reading. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue. Levi, of course, being that tribe that the priests were taken from, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. Now think about what that's saying there. God had set this tribe of Levi and the sons of Aaron specifically apart. He had made this covenant with them. He had established it where they should be those who feared him and revered his name before the people. Continue reading. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. This is what he did. This is what Levi should have done. But notice, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. Here he rebukes these priests. He rebukes those of Levi for not revering him, for not fearing his name before the people. Now, we may think to ourselves, well, that's
fine and good, that that relates to the old law, and there's not a priesthood that's established now. Well, it is true that there is no clergy system in Christ in which one who wears special garments offers sacrifices for the people. There is no clergy and laity in Christ. But that is not at all to say that there's not a priesthood. In fact, if you would turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, I think it's important for us to understand that unlike the Mosaic law in which there were people and then there was a special tribe set apart that offered sacrifices for them, in Christ, we need to understand that we, when we are obedient to the gospel, become a people of God. We become a people who are a priesthood. It's not that there is a special sect of those people or a portion of those people that are priests. I'm not a priest in that sense. But it is that all Christians are priests. Listen to what the text says. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Listen to this. "Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones." That's our figure of the sanctuary. We are the sanctuary of God. "You as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood." Think about that. All of these spiritual stones that make up this spiritual house that are now the sanctuary of God in Christ, that is to be revered, in which God is to be revered, we are a holy priesthood. Listen to this. "To offer up spiritual sacrifices to God, spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You know, we don't take a lamb and slaughter it and put it upon an altar. We don't offer a sacrifice in that way. But in every aspect of our obedience to the Lord, we as priests are offering up spiritual sacrifices to God. Now, that being the case, of course, some of those principles related to the way in which sacrifice is to be offered would have to apply. We've got to give our best. We've got to do it in such a way that reveres the name of the Lord, or else we will be rebuked in the same way that those priests in the book of Malachi were rebuked. Well, very quickly, let's look at what the New Testament has to say about reverence. We may have a tendency to think, well, that was just something under the old law, and now matters are much different in Christ. Far from it. I'd like us to notice that reverence is taught throughout Scripture. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, let's read together verses 1 through 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 1 through 4. "Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life," listen to this, "in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now, you'll notice I emphasize two words there at the end of verse 2. That relate to our topic this morning. First of all, godliness. The word that's translated godliness here, I think it's somewhat unfortunate that it is translated godliness, because that sometimes has a tendency to make us think that what it's talking about is the character of God. But while that certainly is a part of the piety or the reverence that I think it refers to, there's more involved in it than simply being godlike or following the character of God. The word itself is the Greek word eusebeia, which means it's a compound of two words. The first, the prefix eu, meaning good, and it comes from then the verb sebomai, which means to worship or to revere. So it is the idea of showing good reverence or good worship. It ought to be that which is a characteristic of our life, that we are reverent and pious towards God. Not piety in the idea of the Quaker or the Puritan that never cracks a smile, but rather the idea of recognizing the awe of God, godliness. But then notice the second word, and reverence, the New King James says. The Old King James used the word honesty. But this is from the Greek word semnotes, which means gravity or honesty. And I want you to notice what Thayer says. He says, the characteristic of a thing or person which entitles to reverence and respect, dignity, majesty, and sanctity. Now, we cannot for a moment think, well, reverence was just in the Old Testament. They were supposed to fear God back then. But now we love Him and we have an open relationship. Well, that's true. We love Him. We have an open relationship. But listen to what Paul says. We should pray that we can live a peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Just like the book of Proverbs said. Happy is the man who is reverent at all times. This is not something that's taken away in Christ. Let's look a little further and see if this is the case. Notice over in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And here we'll notice, with respect to elders, deacons, and then deacons' wives, that the same idea is emphasized here, that reverence is to be something that is a quality that leadership is to demonstrate within the congregation. And that, then, I think, should flow into the behavior of all within the congregation. 1 Timothy 3, notice first of all, verse 4, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Skip down then, if you would, as we notice the deacons in chapter 3, verse 8. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not greedy, and not given to much wine, and not greedy for money. And then when it describes the behavior of their wives as well, notice verse 11. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. So here you've got Paul saying that we all should pray that we can live a peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Elders are to be reverent. Deacons are to be reverent. The wives of deacons. And by the way, I don't think that that's necessarily in the context just saying, well, elders' wives don't have to be reverent, but deacons' wives must. No, I don't think that's the idea. I think probably in the context, it is just interjecting the wives of these who would be either elders or deacons should be reverent. But look over in the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And let's notice verses 2 through 7. Beginning of verse 1, it says, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. That the older men be sober, and here's our word, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love and patience. And the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. So all Christians, that should settle the matter. But then elders, deacons, wives of deacons, perhaps elders as well. But then just older men and older women. But notice as well, if we continue reading, verse 4, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. That doesn't leave too many out, does it? When you're talking about all Christians, elders, deacons, deacons' wives, young men, old men, older women. In fact, I think if we look, it's absolutely clear that as Christians, we are to maintain this same type of attitude of reverence towards God that we saw demonstrated in the Old Testament. Let's end this New Testament section by looking in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, where there it says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which, listen to this, we may serve. Remember, we are priests offering up spiritual sacrifices. We may serve God acceptably. All right. How do we do that? How do we offer service acceptably? With reverence and godly fear. I think there may be a bit of a comparison here over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. There it talks about godly sorrow motivating to repentance, but the sorrow of the world being counterproductive. I think we might think of it in the same way, that if we don't have godly fear, you know, godly fear moves us to obedience. But there's a kind of fear that says, oh, I don't want to think about the day of judgment. Oh, I don't want to think about God. And so we just put it out of our mind. That's the fear of the world, we might say. But instead, we must serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Well, the last part of our lesson this morning, for just a few moments, I'd like for us to think about some practical applications to this. How is it that we can show reverence? And I would ask us, first of all, to think about our attitude.
When we come into the assembly of God's people, which is the sanctuary of God, in which the priesthood of God is assembled there, and we are to hold the name of God in reverence, are we thinking about God's things? Or instead, is our focus on some problem we're having in the world, something we have to do after services are over? Are we worrying about our troubles? Are we upset with others? Now, understand, I don't believe that the Bible teaches that reverence means that we can never smile, or that there is never a time in which there might be laughter or something like that. I think Jesus and Paul both will demonstrate in the way that they teach. And they use very humorous illustrations, I think. Jesus, when he will talk about someone, a child asking for an egg and giving him a scorpion over in Luke chapter 11, verse 12. Or Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, there where he characterizes the nature of the church and characterizes our unity with one another and describes the whole body being an eye. What a humorous thought. Have you ever thought about that? You have a whole body that's an eye, but he uses it to illustrate the nature of our dependence upon one another. But I think what we've got to understand is that the focus is not on getting a laugh. The focus is on teaching truth. And it may be that to do so, we can relate to one another by a smile or relate to one another by a humorous illustration. But the focus is on truth. And that, I think, is the next point. Our focus in our worship and our focus in our lives will demonstrate whether we are showing reverence or not. Is the focus on God or is the focus on ourselves? Are we focusing on doing His will? And are we concerned with what pleases Him or with what pleases us?
Heard someone this past week talking about a denominational friend that they have that goes to a particular denominational church, and they were talking about why it is that they go there, and they said, well, you know, they have a lead guitarist that I really like there. You know, when you think about that, you find nothing in Scripture that speaks of, in the New Testament, the use of instruments of music in worship to God. You have nothing that describes the way in which one would play their guitar. There are many other things about how we worship God. But isn't that just such a demonstration of focusing on what we like? You know, all of us have different interests. You know, I like fly fishing. Should we begin then to have a fly fishing seminar each morning when we come together? Is that the way that we demonstrate our worship to God? Is that the way that we revere Him? I think we've got to understand our focus needs to be on the things of God. I don't believe that there's anything wrong as we're visiting with one another and getting to know each other better, if we talk about the things of our life. But let's make sure that it never becomes the kind of thing that we can talk about the ball game or we can talk about our job, but we can't for a moment talk about the things of God. If that's the case, we're not showing Him the reverence that He is due. And I think also we show reverence by giving our best. In the book of Malachi, we notice that rebuke that God gives when the priests were offering these sacrifices that were defiled. Now, I want to offer a few thoughts. It may challenge you a little bit. A few thoughts that you may disagree with me on. A few thoughts that may be challenging to you. But I just want to encourage you to think about it in your own life, in your own heart, when it comes to the idea of reverence. And understand that many of these things I see as problems, not necessarily at this congregation, but I see in our world in general, I think we're struggling with some of these things. Do we give God our best in terms of the way that we prepare ourselves to worship God? If it's classes, do we do our lessons as we ought to? Or do we study ahead of time those things that a preacher or teacher may tell us we're going to be looking at? Do we make certain that we are focusing on our minds on the things of God? You know, when I was a kid, my dad was a preacher when I was very young, and it was just kind of a rule around our house that at least on Sunday morning, no TV, no radio, because we're focusing our minds on worshiping God. Now, I'm not saying that has to be a rule that everybody lays down, but it was an effort in our family to try and get everything else out of our mind so that we could prepare. You know how difficult it is to focus your mind. You know how easy it is to be thinking about one thing or another when you ought to be thinking about the Lord's things.
Do we offer Him our best in terms of our preparation? Do we offer Him our best in these sacrifices that we offer up to God? Now, understand, I don't believe that it is a sin for a person who is ill or infirmed to have to miss services because of that. But I want to ask you the question, are there ever times that there can be a benefit to ourselves or to others or showing God glory when we come to services, even when we're tired, even when we're stressed, even when we're in pain or hurting? Yes, absolutely. That's when it really is a sacrifice. You know, a sacrifice is not something that's just convenient or something that is easy to give. A sacrifice is something that we give up. The very word itself means that we lose something that's dear to us. It shows reverence to God. It shows that we value Him even above our own comfort and our own convenience. Well, what about clothing? I know this is a touchy issue. You know, sometimes when you talk about clothing, whether it's what we wear out in the world or what we wear when we come to church, we can ruffle a lot of feathers. And it's not my intention to do that, but I do want to challenge you in your thinking about some things. I don't believe that the Bible teaches that there is a dress code for church, other than when it comes to issues of modesty. I think the Bible makes it very clear there are things that we cover and we should not in our clothing flaunt our wealth. The Bible makes it very clear. But I'm worrying more and more that in our generation and our world as a whole, we are coming to the point where we treat worship so casually. And we're becoming so casual in our attitudes towards worship that we are sacrificing reverence in the process. I know of one congregation where a brother in sandals and shorts and a t-shirt offered the invitation of our Lord. I know of another congregation where the preacher wore jeans and a t-shirt as he was delivering the message on Sunday night. I've even heard of a congregation where, as they were looking for a preacher, when a man showed up in a suit and tie, they wondered what was wrong with him. Now, is it better for people to come to worship rather than miss because they weren't able to make it home to change clothes? Absolutely. It's better for you to be here. Should we impose rules about what should and shouldn't be worn? Absolutely not. We shouldn't speak where the Bible is silent. But I want to ask you the question, does the nature of our dress influence the attitudes we take towards something? I think absolutely. You know, think about that. If there's some obligation you have on your job and there's some impression you're trying to make with a prospective client or with your boss, you know that the way that you present yourself determines even what your focus is going to be and how you're going to be received. Do we communicate how important something is to us by our dress? My wife's grandfather just passed away in both of the funerals that I did. I pointed out something that I respected highly about them. Their kids told me that whenever they were traveling, they loved to travel and see lots of things of nature that God had made. But they made it a point that the only time that they would ever stay in a hotel was Saturday night so they could make certain that they were dressed and ready to worship God the next day. Now, I'm not talking about having a certain kind of clothing that is so rich and a certain kind of clothing that is impressive to others. Look over in the book of James, in James chapter 2. We recognize that there can be problems if people begin to show partiality or make judgments based on how nice somebody's clothing looks. In James chapter 2 and in verse 2, it says, "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool.'" We should not show partiality based on how costly somebody's clothing is or whether or not it looks a certain way. Sometimes the very best that we can offer may be very humble. And I don't think we should sit in judgment upon others about that. And I think often we need to be patient with those who visit and may not understand certain things about giving God our best, or with the weak that may not understand such things. It may be that the very best we can offer is wearing rags. My grandfather, who was a gospel preacher, never a full-time gospel preacher, but he did it on a regular basis and worked as a groundskeeper in Philbrook in Tulsa. It was his attitude that any time he came together to worship God, it was important to him. And whether it was Wednesday, whether it was Sunday night, he would come in a suit and tie because he wanted to give God his best. I'm afraid that we've come to the point that we think casual means better and dressy means bad. Now, I don't know why we think that. You know, when you're in a job and you're in a work situation and you try to dress in such a way that you show your boss that this is important, that's not bad. When you go to a funeral and you try to demonstrate respect for the one that passed away, we don't think of it as bad then. Sister was telling me the other day about a situation that she knew of where there had been those who dressed up to go to a funeral, and when services were going to follow the funeral, they then dressed down to go to services. I don't understand the thinking there. Do we value and esteem and revere our God less than we value and revere and esteem the departed soul? We've got to understand, as we observe this morning, this is the sanctuary of God in which the name of God is to be revered. We are the priests of God that offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. It is absolutely not my intent this morning to point fingers or to, urge you to think bad about something. I want to challenge your thinking. I want you to think about your own attitudes. And I want you to think about, are you offering God your best? Is this something in which you really are showing the reverence for Him that you ought to? Or instead, are you looking at the standard of the world? And the world's begun to dress down, so you're going to do that. Or the world has begun to put God on the back burner, so you're going to do that. Now, I want it to be clear that I wear a suit and tie anytime I come to worship, not because it's some clergy suit, but instead because these are important things. And I value this time together. This is important stuff. It's life and death, heaven and hell. And I want, by this little thing that I can do, to show you, to show God, that I think this is important. Now, I'm not saying that if everybody doesn't show up in a suit and tie, then, you know, you're out the door. No, I'm not saying that. But I want you to just think about it in your own life. Can you show God reverence? Are you showing God reverence? Are we treating it as important? Or instead, are we treating it as something kind of like a picnic or kind of like going to the park? Well, I hope these things have challenged us, and I hope we'll think about our attitude of reverence towards God. It's something through Old and New Testament we're to demonstrate. Happy, blessed is the man who's always reverent. There's a kind of reverence we must demonstrate at all times in our life. If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you need to recognize the awesome God that you stand before at all times. You need to recognize that one day you will stand before Him in judgment. And if you stand separated from Him because of your sin, you will be eternally separated from Him. But you don't need to let that happen. Would you not this morning put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn away from your sins and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. In so doing, the Lord will add you to His sanctuary. He'll add you to His church that you might become a priest, offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. If you'd like to do that, won't you come? While we stand and sing.